Well, good evening to you all again. It's a pleasure to be back with you this evening. We, as a family, have had a wonderful day fellowshipping with you, and I look forward to being with you this evening to lead you in worship. We're going to commence by singing from Psalm 148. Psalm 148, the A selection. And we're singing stanza 1 and then 6 to 8. 148A, stanza 1 and 6 to 8. That's found on page 361 of your Psalter, and the tune is 255 Blenwern. The psalmist declares, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord now. From the heavens, praise his name. Praise him in the highest places. All his angels, praise proclaim. All earth's kings," he says in stanza 6, "and peoples, praise him. Princes too, earth's judges all, praise his name. Young men and women, old men too, and children small." And in stanza 8, the psalmist tells us why we are to praise God. He says, "For his folk a horn he raised up." What is he speaking about? Well, the horn in Old Testament literature and writing signifies strength. And not only strength in its abstract form, but strength personified. A strong one. He has raised up a king. He has raised up a savior, one who will deliver his people. This is Christ. This psalm speaks to us ultimately of Christ Jesus. And because God has raised up a horn for his people, for his saints there will be praise. There is praise on our lips because of Jesus Christ this evening. As his people, we come to delight in him and to raise a sound of praise unto his name. So let's join together and sing this Psalm 148a, stanzas 1 and then 6 to 8, and then we remain standing for prayer. Let us praise God together. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great and glorious God, how wondrous are your works amongst men. How worthy you are to be praised, because you are the great redeemer of your people. You are the one who has raised up for us a horn, a strong one, a deliverer, one who was able to crush the head of the serpent. One who bore the suffering of the crushing of his own heel. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, we have a mighty one. We have the mighty one. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He is the warrior king. He is the one who is exalted high over all because he has won the victory for his people. But he is not a hard-hearted warrior. He is a loving warrior. He is the one who laid down his life for his bride. He is the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. His sword was not drawn in anger. His sword was drawn in love. He laid down his life for his people. What a magnificent, what a wondrous Savior we have this evening. And we rejoice that because he has died and because he has been raised again from the dead, our sins are forgiven. And we have eternal life with the triune God for all eternity. This and this alone brings the praise of Christ upon our lips. We rejoice that we can gather together as a company, as a body of your people, to praise and to magnify your name. Help us this evening, we pray. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that as we contemplate Christ, may our hearts boil over in love for him. May we seek his glory in our worship this evening. We pray for all those who cannot be with us for due to works of necessity or mercy, or whether laid aside through illness or attending to some other legitimate occupation. We pray that you would be with your people. Help them in whatever scenario, in whatever circumstances they find themselves this evening. We pray that your word would come to them through some means, either through memory or through hearing it online. We pray that your people would be built up, and that they would be strengthened, even as they are kept away from worship with us this evening. We pray for those who have absented themselves through negligence and through carelessness. Oh, we pray that you would go after them. We pray that you would warm their hearts again to Christ Jesus. We pray that they may see in him the beauty that they desire, and that they would not rest until they are able to worship him again amongst your people and with your congregation. Be with us now, we pray. May we uplift Christ in all that we do this evening, for it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. As we were reading through Hebrews 1 this morning, you may have noticed that one of the passages that the writer quotes in Hebrews 1 is from Psalm 45. And so I thought it would be good for us to look at this psalm this evening. Psalm 45. Let us hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honourable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Let's turn again in our Psalters to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. We're singing stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 to 7. And the tune is Warrington, number 37. Psalm 97, stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 to 7. The psalmist declares again, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. All distant shores their joy make known. Clouds and thick darkness him surround. On truth and justice stands his throne. Let's join together as we sing this psalm to God's praise. Psalm 97, stanzas 1 and 2 and 5 to 7. And we remain standing for prayer. Let us praise God.
The Lord reigns,
Thank you.
Let us join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice that you are the one who controls all things. You're the one who rules over this whole universe. And in your hand are the hearts of all men. We think at this time about the upcoming election in our land. We think of those who are running for election who are believers. We pray for those who are Christians who may be elected according to your will at the end of this week. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would enable them to stand firm. We pray that you would enable them to uplift the name of Christ Jesus. We pray that they would have the strength of conviction to rule according to Christ's word. There are many who will seek to impose their will upon believers who are politicians. They will seek to sway them. They will seek to steer them according to the mandate of the electorate. But we pray that those who are your people would kiss the Son, that they would bow to him, that they would rule according to his will, that they would acknowledge before all that Christ is King, that he is supreme in state, and no one else, and that his will comes first, above all things and above all others. Oh, we pray that you would give your people the strength to stand for Christ, for his crown rights, and for his covenant. We pray for the government that will be elected. We pray that you would turn their hearts. The prospect is that it will be a government that is wicked, a government that wants to know nothing of Christ Jesus and of his ultimate supremacy in the state. Oh, we pray that you would turn them. We pray that by the witness of your people, though we are so tiny in comparison to the rest of the population, we pray that our witness for Christ and his crown rights would have a bearing, would have an impact upon the government and all those who seek to stand for Christ in our nation, that their influence would bring the government to the recognition that Christ Jesus is supreme, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that his will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would overrule, bring our rulers to their knees, bring them to the point where they kiss the Son, bring them to that point where they bow to him and acknowledge Christ Jesus as Lord over all. We pray as well for the outreach efforts of our denomination over the summertime. We rejoice in the opportunities afforded to our covenant young people in the Go teams and in the Go relief teams to speak your word and to serve your people and to show forth the love of Christ through word and deed. We pray for the Go teams that as they would spread the gospel through different means, through door-to-door leaflet distribution, through outreach on the streets, through holiday Bible clubs, through youth clubs, and any other means that are being used, we pray that your word would go forth and that you would give our young people strength of mind and ability to answer questions and to most of all to show their love for Christ Jesus, to show that he is the one who has won their hearts, and to show that he alone is the one worthy of the love and devotion of all men and all women and all boys and all girls. We pray that you would uphold our young people, give them safety as they work in the public, give them safety from those who hate Christ. And we pray that they would be given acceptance amongst those whom they are seeking to win for Christ Jesus. We think of the Go Relief teams as well. We pray that you would help them in whatever they plan and whatever they seek to do this summer. We pray that you would give them a good time of working together, serving your people and showing those outside of Christ the love of Christ Jesus. We pray that this may be an effective means of serving your people and of reaching the lost. We pray for other means of spreading the word this summer. We think of holiday Bible clubs that different congregations are holding. And we think of people just speaking with their neighbors, speaking with those whom they come into contact with. We pray that you would give your people words to say, simple words, straightforward words, words that uplift Christ Jesus as our Savior and our Redeemer. Help us in all of our contacts with those outside of Christ. May we set forth Christ in a loving, in a gracious manner, setting him apart as King and Lord of our own hearts. We ask that you would be with us now as we continue in your word, as we would read it together, as we would study it together, as we would sing it. We pray that you would help us. May we make much of Christ Jesus in our own hearts, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 96. It's the C selection. Psalm 96 C. We are singing stanzas 6 to 9 together. The tune is 93, Glasgow. Psalm 96 C. Stanzas 6 to 9. The psalmist calls on us again. Do ye ascribe unto the Lord of people every tribe. Glory do ye unto the Lord and mighty power ascribe. Give ye the glory to the Lord that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. We're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And how are we to do this as sinners? Well, we do it in the beauty of his holiness, because he has arrayed us in himself, because he is the Lord, our righteousness. We don't come to him with our own righteousness. We come enrobed in the holiness, in the beauty of Christ Jesus himself, the Lord, our righteousness. So let's join together in singing these words, Psalm 96, C, stanzas 6 to 9. Let us praise God together. Thank you. Before we turn to Psalm 45, let's turn together to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 15 verses together. First Chronicles chapter 17. And up to this point, the chronicler has been informing his readers of David's rise to power and how God consolidated David's reign over his people Israel. And now David is settled in Jerusalem, and the ark has been brought to Jerusalem, and David has an idea. And we're going to read about that now. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's begin at the first verse. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 15. I'd invite you to turn with me again to Psalm 45, the psalm that we read together a little while ago. Psalm 45. And I've given this evening's sermon the title, "A King Worth Loving." A King Worth Loving. Now, this evening I mentioned the phrase earworm to you. And I'm not sure if you all know what an earworm is. It's not a nasty parasitic infection located in your ears. Let me just get that out of the way. No, it's that experience of hearing a song, or maybe hearing simply the words of a song, and then the result is that that song, that particular song, plays in your mind on a loop for hours, maybe for days on end. That's what's called an earworm. Well, I'm going to give you another earworm, some of you anyway. Do the words, "What's love got to do with it," ring a bell? Some of you, yes, you get the connection. Some of you know you don't get any connection at all. You don't know what I'm talking about. But for others of you, at this moment in time, Tina Turner is blasting off in your mental eardrums. Now, why have I seen it fit to give you another earworm this evening? Well, the title of this psalm says it is a love song. The title says it is a song of love. Now, it bears so little resemblance to those so-called love songs that we hear today, whether on the radio or on television. And at first glance, we can ask the question of this psalm, what's love got to do with it? It doesn't fit the mold, if you like. Well, before we break into the psalm, let's look at a few things to see if we can answer that question. The first question, who is the psalmist? Who is the psalmist? Well, we're not entirely sure. The title, again, of the psalm in the New King James here is that it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah. A contemplation of the sons of Korah. Now that, what we have translated with the word of, can mean by or it can mean for. And so it can mean a contemplation by the sons of Korah or a contemplation for the sons of Korah. Now the sons of Korah were a temple choir established by David to sing in Solomon's temple. And so this psalm could have been written by one of the sons of Korah for the choir to sing, or it could have been written by someone else for the sons of Korah to sing as a choir together. But we're not sure. We don't know who wrote the psalm. And then we could ask the question, who is the king that is referred to in the psalm? Who is this king that the psalmist speaks about? We're not sure. We don't know. It could be Solomon, or it could be another king in David's line. And yet the difficulty with saying that it's one of these kings is that there is such lofty language used, such exalted language used by the psalmist to describe this king. It's hard to see, it's hard to find a king in the Old Testament who fits this description. And so since we're not sure who the psalmist is, who wrote the psalm, and since we're not sure who the king is, I'm going to put forth a theory to you. And it's a theory so you can accept it or reject it, but I think it's interesting to think about it. I believe this psalm was written by David. And I believe he wrote it for the temple choir of Levites known as the Sons of Korah. And I believe he had one specific king in mind. Jesus, the Messiah. This was 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. But I believe that David wrote this psalm in response to 1 Chronicles 17, in response to God promising that he would send a king from David's line whose kingdom would be established forever. And I believe that David wrote this psalm, this particular psalm, for the marriage day of this king who was to come. This king who was promised to him. This king who was promised would be the eternal king. And therefore it is only Jesus Christ who fulfills accurately the words of this psalm that we have read together. We can ask then why. If I'm right in saying that David wrote this psalm for Jesus Christ, we can ask, why did he write it? Well, David is keen to show the bride the very character and the very superiority of her groom. David is showing the bride who her groom is, what he has done, and where he is now. And when we see that this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, then we can fully appreciate the words of Andrew Bonner whenever he says of this psalm that this psalm is earth taught by heaven to sing heaven's infinite love to man. This psalm is earth taught by heaven to sing heaven's infinite love to man. The aim, the reason for this song, this psalm is to draw the heart of the bride out in love to her kingly groom. The psalmist, he informs his bride, he informs the bride that there is sacrifice involved in this marriage. She must leave her father's house. She must forget her people. But this sacrifice comes with the greatest of gain. All of her sacrifice for this groom is worth it. What does she receive? The king's delight will be in her. She will be his joy. What a king to serve. What a husband to have. In the person of this bridegroom is a king worth loving. And that's what love has got to do with it. This psalm is laid out in four parts. And so firstly, we see in the first two verses, the psalmist's praises of the king. The psalmist's praises of the king. This psalmist is a real artist with his language. His opening phrase, it could be translated, what we have in the New King James is, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. It could also be translated, my heart is stewing. It's bubbling up and it's about to boil over with pleasant words. The psalmist's mind and his heart are so filled with words that he can no longer hold his tongue. But what is the subject matter of his words? It's about the king. And it's not only about the king, but it's to the king. He tells us of the character of this king. This king is fairer than all of the sons of man. This king has no equal. There's not another person greater than this one. He is glorious in appearance. And not only is his appearance glorious, but grace is poured upon his lips. Or as it could be translated, it is poured out by his lips. Either way, grace or favor is spoken by him. Grace finds its very source in him. And because of this, because of who he is, then he is blessed by God eternally. This being blessed by God, it's not simply being blessed with good gifts. This is the blessing of praise and adulation. This king has been appointed by God as the eternal king, and he receives the adulation of God. Everything that is pleasing to the eyes and to the ears is found in this glorious and glorified king. Can this king be any other than Jesus Christ? In Christ alone is found all the perfections that draw every sense to him in wonder and awe. What did John the Apostle declare? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was speaking these words of the transfiguration of Jesus, which he witnessed with Peter and James. These three disciples, they were given a glimpse of the glory of Christ as he was transfigured before them, with his eternal glory on full blazing display. But this glory of Christ, it didn't show him as a raging potentate, a wrathful dictator, no. It showed him as one full of grace, full of favor, full of compassion. This grace marked all of his interaction with men and women and boys and girls during his earthly ministry. Luke tells us, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Grace was upon his lips and flowing from his lips. It's marvelous to think that David, or whoever the psalmist is, was enabled by the Holy Spirit to look forward by faith in the promises of God and to see this great king. It was as he meditated on the words and promises of God concerning this Messiah king that his heart was bubbling up and flowing over with good words for and about the king. Brothers and sisters, we see this very same king. We have the same promises of his coming that were given to the saints in the Old Testament. But along with that, in addition to that, we have the accurate record of his life and his death and his resurrection in the Gospels. And then even on top of that, we have the writings of the apostles explaining to us the meaning of this Messiah King's life, death, and resurrection. But when it comes to the eternal blessedness of Christ at this very moment in time, we exercise the same faith as the Old Testament saints exercised. Christ is in glory. He's hidden from our view. We are here on earth and we cannot see him, not by sight, but by faith. We see him enthroned in heaven at God's right hand. But brothers and sisters, it's no blind faith. We don't operate on blind faith because our faith is grounded in the sure word of God. This God who promised the coming of his Messiah. This God who sent his Messiah, this same God confirms to us by his word that he has blessed this Messiah King. He has enthroned him. He has exalted him. He has put him in a position of praise and adulation. Upon his throne, upon his holy hill of Zion, in the full assurance of faith in God's word and promise, we see this very same king that David saw. As you read these words, let your heart bubble up. Let your heart boil over with the good and the pleasing theme of the psalmist. Let your heart burn within you. Christ is presented here to you in this psalm to the eye of faith. And through the sure and steadfast word and promise of your heavenly Father, like the psalmist, let your heart be captivated by him. And with this psalmist, praise and magnify this King of glory. So not only do we see the psalmist's praise of the King, in verses 3 to 9, we see the victorious King. The victorious King. The psalmist goes on to show us the majesty of this future King whom he views with the eye of faith. He shows us a King who reigns eternally victorious in the cause of truth and right. This is a King who has done battle. He is a warrior King. He is mighty in battle, but he fights a just war. He battles according to the word of truth and the meekness of righteousness. What does that phrase mean? It means that this king was not fighting for self-glory. He was fighting for righteousness' sake. He was not seeking to glorify himself in his war, but to glorify God and to gain the victory for the good of his subjects. And this king did not fight battle in vain. He doesn't fail. His arrows are sharp and they hit their target. His enemies fall under him. His kingdom doesn't totter. He is never on the verge of collapse. This king's throne is forever and ever. But look in verse 6 at how the psalmist addresses this king. In verse 6 he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This king is called God. The writer to the Hebrews, as we noted this morning, he picked up on this. Here in Psalm 45, verse 6, there is an indication in the Old Testament that the Messiah whom God had promised would be God himself. He would be God just like the one who sent him. But he would be a distinct person from the one who sent him. And it's only as we come into the New Testament that we see this more clearly than the Old Testament prophets saw it. In the New Testament, we see that the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit Three distinct persons. And yet the New Testament maintains the vital point that these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one God. One God in three persons. Yes, we see this more clearly than the Old Testament saints. But brothers and sisters, we're no closer to understanding it. The Trinity is a mystery, not for us to solve, but a mystery for us to worship. What a marvelous thing it is that this King is God. This King sent by God, blessed by God, equipped by God, is God himself. And as this victorious divine King, he will reign eternally. And his kingship is marked by uprightness. In the kingdoms of men, uprightness, if you can find it at all, it's just a policy. It can come in this cycle and it can go in the next, but not in the reign of this King. In the reign of this King, righteousness is an attribute. If there is no righteousness, then this King is not reigning. There is no reign of God without righteousness. And because this King has loved righteousness and because he has hated wickedness, he has been anointed by God with the oil of gladness above his companions. This is a striking phrase. The psalmist says that this King has been anointed. He has been Messiah'd. He has been Christed. That is the force of the word that is used here. And Peter brings this out on the day of Pentecost when he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Because of who Jesus is as the God-man, because of what he has done in his life, death, and resurrection, God has declared him to be the Messiah, the one whom he has promised. But look what he has been anointed with. The oil of gladness. The oil of gladness, the end of verse 7. This word gladness, it's not just some ordinary happiness, but it's a joy that flows from being in covenant with the living God. Only those who are in a covenant relationship with God know this kind of gladness. But this King, he experiences this gladness to the nth degree. No one has ever been anointed with such gladness as he has been. Who's the happiest man alive today? Who's the happiest man alive today? Well, the happiest man alive today is not on earth. The happiest man alive today is in heaven, and he is our King. What does the writer to the Hebrews say concerning Jesus and joy? He says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What drove Jesus on in his battle against his enemies? What drove him on as he waged war against Satan? What drove Jesus on as he crushed the serpent's head at the cost of the bruising of his own heel? It was joy. It was the joy that was set before him. He knew that the joy of fulfilling his own covenant promise lay ahead of him. And then in verses 8 to 9, the psalmist lists these joys for us, almost like in ascending value, almost like the steps ascending to the throne. The king's robes are fragranced with the sweetest of aromas. The king's ears are graced with the finest of music coming from the most opulent of places. Indeed, his very maidservants are royalty. But what's the pinnacle of his joy? What is it that makes all these other things pale in their significance? It's his queen. It's his bride. She is at the top of the ascent to the throne. It is this bride for whom he battled. He has won her by the sacrifice of himself. She is the joy that was set before him. Dear believer, do you realize that you are a source of joy for Christ? You are a source of joy for Christ. Indeed, as his people, you are the source of joy for Christ. The very thought of you thrills the heart of your Savior. When the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of the joy set before Christ, he's speaking about you. Christ endured the cross for the joy of having you as part of his bride, as part of his church. He loved you. And because he loved you, he gave himself for you. We can get so used to the facts of the gospel. We can become so blasé and so unmoved by the fact that Jesus Christ died for us because he loved us. What a king we have. Behold how much he loves you. And so the psalmist has spoken to the king and he's spoken about the king. But now the psalmist turns to the bride and he addresses her directly. And so in verses 10 to 15, we have the glorious bride. The glorious bride. In verse 10, the psalmist exhorts the bride to throw in her lot with this king completely. He recognizes that she might be torn. She could potentially be clinging to her old life, her old familiar home, her own family, her people, the memory of them. It's all so much a powerful draw. She might desire the comfort of the familiar, but the psalmist exhorts her, forget your old life. Her new life as the queen must now be the only life that she thinks of. But the psalmist isn't calling her to the life of the stiff upper lip, facing her royal duties, regardless of the coldness of royal life. No, in return for her wholehearted devotion to her groom, the queen is assured of his fervent love and devotion. The king seeks only to lavish his affection and his love upon his queen, upon his bride. The king will desire her beauty. And this is so applicable to us in our day. As the bride of Christ, the church is under so much pressure to be anything but fully devoted to her king. From so many corners, the church is being pulled and drawn away from unreserved allegiance to her Savior. There is the threat of persecution and even death that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face. But that's not so much our experience. But we are being drawn away from Christ through other means. Christianity is becoming a social nuisance. Christianity is being viewed as a harmful delusion. It's even being viewed as a barrier to prosperity. And these ideas are hammering against us, seeking to draw us away from Christ Jesus. But look at what the psalmist says in verse 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. He alone is the one who is worthy of our wholehearted devotion and love and service. When so much is aimed at distracting you from Christ Jesus, cling to him. Don't let anything in this life loosen your grip of Christ Jesus. But not only does the king seek his queen's unreserved devotion, but the nations of the earth seek her favor. The queen is so exalted that the people of Tyre, the gold and the silver barons of the ancient Near East, they come bowing and scraping to her, showering her with gifts simply to gain an audience with her. We were on a family holiday to the south of France at the end of May. And we visited the town of Saint-Tropez. It's off the bucket list now. I don't want to go back. If you want to look at people who are minted, dripping with wealth, then that's the place to be. But in our experience, it was a one-way gaze. The minted ones were not looking at us. We were the ordinary people, and we weren't worth so much as a first glance, let alone a second one. But just imagine our amazement if one of these super wealthy people were to come to us and bow and scrape before us and grovel on the ground and hand us Rolex watches and the keys to their magnificent yachts, just for us to acknowledge their existence. You can't even imagine it happening. But that's the scenario pictured in this psalm. The people of Tyre, the wealthiest people imaginable, come to this queen and bow and scrape before her and bring gifts to her from their abundant wealth. Why do they do it? They're seeking her favor. But why do they want her favor? It's not because of her. It's because of her king, because of her bride, because of her husband, her groom. This is what Andrew Bonar calls the splendor of dominion possessed by the bride in the right of the bridegroom. Dear bride of Christ, yes, we are despised by the world. We are hated for the sake of Christ, but praise God, down through history, there have been those rich ones. There have been those mighty ones who have acknowledged the supremacy of Christ, and they have acknowledged the privileged position that he has given to his bride. There have been kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, down through the centuries who have bowed to Christ. We don't see it happening. But this psalm gives us the confidence to pray that more rulers would do exactly that. That they would kiss the Son, and that they would acknowledge his bride for who and what she is in him. The psalmist then describes the bride. He says she is all glorious. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. And I don't think the words "the palace" should be there. They're in italics to show that they're not in the original. The royal daughter is all glorious within. There is no defect in her. She is as radiant within as she is dazzling without. And then she is brought with rejoicing into the presence of her groom. And it makes us think of what the Apostle Jude says as he closes out his epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, before the presence of his glory, with great joy. It is through the person and the work of our King that the church is pure and spotless and is brought before her King in great joy. Dear believer, are you perhaps afraid to meet your Lord? You know full well the sin of your own heart, and it makes you fearful to stand before Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you are brought before the King, there will be joy. Not only your joy, but his joy. Because he will see you as all glorious within and without. You will be all glorious because you are in him, the one who is the Lord, your righteousness. Fourthly and finally, in verses 16 and 17, we see the psalmist's promises to the king. The psalmist's promises to the king. The psalmist, he now turns back to the king. In verses 16 and 17, you notice the words "your" and "you." If you're using the Pew Bible, they're italicized. They begin with a capital Y. And they're also in Hebrew, they also show us that they're addressed to a male. They're addressed to a man. These words are spoken to the king. And what is said to the king? In place of your fathers shall be your sons. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. He means that your sons will be greater than your fathers. Now, this psalm was written in a day when that idea was unheard of. The sons were regarded as inferior to their fathers. But the psalmist promises the king of this psalm that his sons would be greater than his fathers. And how could this be? It is only because this king would be the king of God's kingdom that had finally been established universally and eternally. You see, no king from David's line could ever say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." That is until Jesus Christ declared it. And then what does Christ, this universal, eternal king, what does he promise his people? That they will reign with him forever and ever. Every believer, you as a believer, are promised more than anything ever ruled over by David or any of his mortal sons. And then to crown out the prospects for this king in verse 17, he is given a name that will never be forgotten. And not only will his name be remembered, but it will be the praise of the nations. And what do these promises amount to? They amount to an eternal, unending kingdom that will be to the praise of the glory, of the grace, of the triune God in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But how can the psalmist promise these things? Notice verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered. Or I will make your name to be remembered. Who is the one doing the causing here? Who is the one making these promises to the king? It is God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is here speaking to King Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who is spreading the fame of Jesus across the face of the earth, drawing people to this victorious Christ, into his church, into the glorious bride for whom he died. As a result, his name will be praised forever and ever from every nation on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, the psalmist has sought to draw out your heart after Christ in loving devotion. So often our hearts are inclined to be cold towards Christ. How seldom our hearts bubble up and boil over in love to him. What's the remedy for this? The remedy is to go to his word and let sink into your heart everything that the Holy Spirit tells us about Christ. As you do that, he, Christ, will become fairer to you than all the sons of man. He is a king worth loving. He is a king worth serving. As we close, let me ask you, has this king captured your heart? Do you love him? Look what he's done for his bride. He loved her and gave himself for her. See the devotion that the bride is called to give to this king. See what the Holy Spirit is doing for the glory of this king. John closes out the book of Revelation with these words. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Heed the voice of the bride. Heed the call of the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ. Bow to him in humble love and devotion. Rest in his finished work. Trust in the victory that he has accomplished through his own death on the cross. Amen. Let's stand for a moment's prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you have given to us the greatest love song that has ever been penned. The song of the love of our Saviour. a song of redemption's love. We pray that each one of us, that our hearts would be drawn out in affection to Christ, that our hearts would bubble over and boil over with love to him. May we seek his glory. May his praise be ever on our lips. We pray in his name. Amen. In closing, let us sing from Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And we're singing the last three stanzas together. Psalm 72, stanzas 14 to 16. The tune is St. Lawrence 148. The psalmist cries out, "O may his name endure always, long as the sun will last. May men be blessed in him, and may all nations call him blessed." These are words about Christ. And this is what is happening. This is what is happening across the face of the earth. Nations called one by one by the Spirit are calling Christ blessed. Is this your testimony of him? Is he blessed in your estimation? Make this the prayer of your heart this evening. Let us stand together and praise God. Bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our great God, we rejoice that we have been enabled to worship you this day. We thank you for the blessings of being with your people and rejoicing in Christ with your congregation. We pray that you would bring this body of your people back together again safely next week. We pray that they may know a week of your strength, a week of your provision, and a week of your blessing. In Christ Jesus, we ask all these things in his name. Amen.